The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
Good morning. It's good to see you all as we've gathered together in this place to worship God. Let me say, as we begin our time together in this worship service this morning, I want to say to you just how thankful I am for the opportunity to be with you. My family and I have been looking forward to this time to come and work with the church here this week in this gospel meeting. I appreciate the confidence that you've placed in me in inviting me to come. I come this week with nothing more and nothing less than the Word of God. It's my desire to preach only Christ and Him crucified, those things which come from His Word, and nothing that would deviate in any way from that. I encourage you throughout this week to take out your Bible, to follow along with me. I believe you'll find the things that I say to be from the Word of God. Should you have any questions or comments, of course, about anything that I say, I encourage you to ask me about those things. But it's just good to be with you. We've been looking forward to it, and pray that this will be a good week together in service to God. Appreciate Mike. I know he's instrumental in the invitation to be here. Looking forward to spending this week with him, getting to know him better. He knows my cousin Tony. Went to college with him, spent some time with him, and he doesn't hold that against me and still talks to me. And so I appreciate that. Tony's a good guy. Actually, my wife and I, he's part of the reason why we met and why we're together today, my cousin Tony. And so I love him and appreciate Mike and the work that he does in the cause of the Lord. I know you do as well, and I'm looking forward to getting to spend time with him and his good family as well as with all of you this week. Let me say one more thing before we begin with the lesson. That is that I'm here this week as your servant to work with you. If there's any way that I can be of service to you throughout this week, you just let me know. If it's talking to someone, visiting someone, whatever it might be, you just let me know. I'm here this week to work with you as we strive for the same thing, that is the cause of Christ in whatever ways that we might be laboring in His service. As you take out your Bible to follow along with me this morning, for a few moments I want to discuss with you the idea of identity theft. A while back I heard an advertisement on the radio and it said this: your identity is the most valuable thing that you possess. And you know, I know that identity theft can be catastrophic. We have companies that are devoted to keeping your identity from being stolen today or alerting you when it happens. People have their names and their addresses, their social security numbers, their birthdays, taking that information and then used to ruin their credit, to steal money from them, all different kinds of things. And so identity theft can be catastrophic. But that's not the kind of identity theft I want to discuss with you this morning. For there is an identity theft that is far more dangerous, that is going on right and left today, that will cause not the ruin of somebody's finances, but instead will cause the ruin of their soul. When you think about identity, the word identity is described or defined as the distinguishing characteristic or personality of an individual. And let me say that when it comes to us as a people of God, there are to be qualities, distinguishing characteristics that we are to possess, that one may be able to look at us, and surely God can look at us and say, that is a servant of God, that is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yet sadly, as I look around me today, I see that many of my brothers and sisters in the Lord are having those distinguishing characteristics, their identifying marks as Christians, being stolen away from them. And when I think about that, I think about the words of Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 10, when He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And indeed, the thief is coming and stealing these identifying traits from many Christians today, even to the very destruction of their soul. And so what we want to do for a few moments, not as an indictment, but as instruction, and to help us to see these things from God's Word, to make sure that we can be identified as a people of God, we want to note some identifying characteristics that Christians should possess that are being stolen from some today and make sure that we possess them and that we hold fast to them and not let them be taken away by the devil. As we think about identity theft, in the first place, I want you to note with me that the identifying mark of brotherly love is being stolen from many Christians today. I hear of places where God's people are supposed to exist and all they do is fuss and fight and find fault and argue and complain. And you know, some places do that to the very end of the congregations. Do you know that I could tell you of congregations today where brethren have fussed and fought with one another, where they failed to show love, and even today the building in which they met, the doors have been shut, never to be opened again, because brethren didn't love one another as they ought to be loving one another. I know that that's an identifying mark of Christians. Over in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus Himself said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice this. He said, "By this," that is by your love for one another, "will all men know that you are my disciples." He said, "If you have love one for another." You see, our love for each other, it identifies us as being the people of God. That's why Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, said, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." You see, since love identifies us as being a disciple of the Lord, we need to grow in it. We need to abound in it. We need to be loving one another more and more all the time. But as I said, unfortunately, some Christians have had this identifying trait stolen from them. They don't love their brethren as they ought to. They like to pick. They like to harass. They like to accuse. They like to fall out with one another. They like to think evil of one another. And on the list may go. But let me tell you that when we lose the identifying trait of brotherly love and we fall into such behavior, we do so to our own destruction. Do you remember the words of Paul over in Galatians chapter 5? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's the idea of love. But then he goes on to say this, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware," here's the warning, "lest you be consumed of one another." You know, I've seen some brethren in some place that are like a little yapping dog. You know what I mean? Always barking about something right at your heels all the time, trying to chew on it. You know what? Brethren start acting like that. They need to be cautious because they're going to be consumed of one another. Souls are going to be destroyed. May you and I then ever remember the admonition of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, when Peter said this, "Love the brotherhood." We need to ask ourselves the question, do we have brotherly love, or has our identity been stolen? Number two, as we think about identity theft, I see in some places that the identifying trait of zeal has been stolen from some of my brethren. I want you to understand that the Lord died to redeem a zealous people. That's what Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 teaches us. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people," notice this, "zealous for good works." You know what zeal means? Zeal means enthusiasm and devotion. It means ardent interest. It means giving yourself over to a cause. And we need zeal today. We need some eagerness about us. I appreciate what David said in Psalm 69 and verse 9, and later this was applied to the Lord, but Psalm 69 and verse 9, he said, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up." Let me ask you, when it comes to your devotion and your enthusiasm and your eagerness in serving God, your zeal, can you say that that's eaten you up? That it's consumed you? You know, sometimes people use that idea of being on fire for the Lord. And I know that a lot of people in the denominations use that. We kind of look down on that. But let me tell you, it wouldn't hurt some brethren to get some fire. To have a little more enthusiasm, a little more zeal in service to God. And somebody might say, "Well, you know what? I have zeal, but But other people just might not be able to see it. You know, zeal doesn't work that way. I'm reminded of what I read over in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 16. In 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 16, notice there the words of Jehu. He said, "Come with me, watch this, and see my zeal for the Lord." Let me tell you, if you have zeal, if you have enthusiasm, if you have passion and fervor for serving the Lord, that's something that's clearly evident in your life. Something that's seen by others. And zeal can also be contagious. That's one thing I appreciate about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 2. Paul said to the church at Corinth, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, for Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal," notice this, "has stirred up the majority." You know what that tells me? That tells me that if there are people that are zealous, that are enthusiastically devoted to God, that their zeal can encourage other people to greater zeal. We then need to be people of zeal, that we encourage others. And let me also note this concerning the idea of zeal, that our zeal must be tempered by knowledge. There are a lot of people in this world that think that they're zealous for God, and indeed, maybe in some way they are. They're enthusiastic, they have fervor, they have passion in what they're doing, but they fail to have knowledge. You see, that's not going to work. Over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, Romans 10 and verse 2, Paul said of the Jews who did not believe in Jesus, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." But with our knowledge, we must make sure that we have zeal as well. But as I said, sometimes you see among brethren, we're going to touch on this a little bit in the next point as well. We'll come back to visit this a little bit, but we see that some brethren have had their zeal stolen. They're indifferent in their service to God. They walk into a worship service and it seems like they could care less whether or not they're there. You plan some kind of work and you can't count on them to show up. You see, there's no zeal, there's no enthusiasm, there's no passion. And let me say that if you've had your zeal stolen, you need to follow the teaching of Jesus in Revelation 3 and verse 19. Revelation 3 and verse 19, where Jesus said to a group that had left their first love, He said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Show some zeal again as you repent of being indifferent in service to God. You see, we must ask ourselves the question, are we zealous or has our identity been stolen? In the third place, as we think about identity theft, let me say that some Christians seem to have had their joy stolen from them. Christians are to be identified by the joy that they possess. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. That's 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and he said, "Rejoice always." That's how Christians should be living. Christians should be people that are always rejoicing. Because let me tell you that if we are, as the people of God, who we say that we are, we have reason to rejoice every day that we're here upon this earth. Over in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." That's something to rejoice about. When you recognize the fact that every spiritual blessing that God could possibly afford, if you are among His people, He's given you. And He's given you exclusively. No one outside of Jesus Christ has the spiritual blessings that you and I enjoy as Christians. Furthermore, as we noted this morning in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Luke 10 and verse 20, Jesus speaks of the ultimate reason for rejoicing. The 70 that were sent out returned and they were rejoicing that they were able to cast out demons. And Jesus said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits were made subject to you." He said, "But rather rejoice, here it is, because your names are written in heaven." As I said this morning in class, if there was everything against us in this life, and the only thing that you and I had promised to us was after this life was over, we have an eternal home in heaven awaiting us, we would have every reason to rejoice every day. We need to see the reason why we rejoice. We need to recognize how important it is that we are a people of joy. And even as I said in the class this morning, not to rehash all those things, but let me say there are things in this life that will break our heart. There are things in this life that will cause us to be sad. There are things in this life that will bring us low sometimes. But even in the midst of all those things, the blessings of God, the spiritual blessings of God, the promise of eternal life can sustain us and buoy us in those storms of life and can give us reason to rejoice even when everything here may seem to be falling apart. But as I said, some people have lost their joy. Thinking about this, it made me think about a story that I read some time ago of a little girl and her grandmother, and they were at a petting zoo. And as they were at the petting zoo, the little granddaughter, she asked Grandma, she said, "Grandma, let me ask you a question. Is that donkey over there a Christian?" And the grandma kind of chuckled. She said, "Why would you think that donkey's a Christian?" And the little girl said, "Well, look at his sad eyes and his long face. You know, some Christians are that way. Some Christians are always down about something. Eh? They never express any joy that's in their life." But let me tell you something. Jesus promised a joy that no one could take away in John chapter 16 and verse 22. John chapter 16 and verse 22, Jesus said, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." You see, Jesus promised a joy no one could take away. And let me say this, that when we allow Satan to steal our identity, the fact is that you and I, when we cease to have joy in this life, it's because we decided, we chose to give it up. But our lives need to be an expression of joy. Now, I said I was going to tie that last point, dealing with this a little bit. You know, as we think about this being stolen from people, it comes out in our speech, comes out, of course, the way we talk, the way we behave, but it comes out in our worship as well. You know, I'm afraid that many of my brethren in many places have forgotten the idea that worship is to be that which involves zeal and it involves joy. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, you remember Jesus taught on worship, and Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." There's 2 musts of worship in that verse. Actually, 3. It must be directed toward God. But the other 2 are that must be in spirit and in truth. And my brethren, I believe that we have truth. And what we mean by that, since God's Word is truth, John 17 and verse 17, is that I can open my Bible and I can put my finger on a passage of Scripture and I can say, this is why I do what I do in worship to God. And I believe, as far as I've seen, and everything I believe will happen the rest of our time together this morning, I can do that. I'll be able to say the way that we worship God this morning, I can take my finger, put on a passage of Scripture, and say, this is why we do what we do. I believe my brethren have truth down pretty well in worship generally. Sometimes where I think the problem comes in on is spirit. We talk about spirit and worship. Yes, it means our mindset. It means having reverence and respect. But spirit and worship, hold on to your pew. It also has to do with joy. It also has to do with feeling and with emotion and with zeal and enthusiasm as we worship God. And sometimes that seems to be lacking. Let me tell you, sometimes I lead singing and I get up and I lead the song "Sing and Be Happy," which in my opinion is one of the happiest songs in the songbook. And I look out and I see some brethren with a look on their face like their dog just died. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. You see, I think maybe this is what's happened, is we see the denominations over here that are run by emotion, the dancing in the aisles, they're jumping over the pews and doing all those things, and we say that's just being run on emotion, and that's wrong. And so what we do is we flee from that, and we come all the way over here, and we say in our worship, we're not going to show any joy when we sing songs about heaven. We're not going to shed a tear when we remember the Lord's sacrifice for us. We're not going to show any emotion at all. In fact, we're going to sit over here and we're going to be as stoic as we can possibly be. And let me tell you, it's wrong to be over here, run on emotion, but it's also wrong to be over here where you don't have any joy and enthusiasm and passion in your worship to God. And we need to recognize that we must have spirit in our worship as well. Is that true? And it expresses itself in the way that we worship. May we recognize this, we think about joy and worship,
that singing a song out of that songbook is not worship. Do you realize that? Just singing the words to those songs, that doesn't make it worship. What makes it worship, of course, is the song that we're singing, but also the attitude that we have while we're singing that song. Think about yourself. Think about your worship. Think about your life. Think about your speech. Has your joy been stolen from you? We should rejoice evermore, as Philippians 4 and verse 4 teaches. But in the fourth place, as we think about identity theft, some have had their peculiarity stolen. You find that language over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 in the King James Version. When it says, in speaking of Jesus who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself His own peculiar people, zealous of good works. The New King James Version says special, which is right, but I like the idea of peculiar. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything peculiar about you that is special about you, different about you than what you see in the rest of the world? Well, we're there in that passage. I want you to note something with me. Notice the context of that statement. Paul is speaking of Jesus, and he said, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem for Himself these kind of people, peculiar people. And the fact is this, brethren and friends, that my Lord did not come to this earth and give His life upon Calvary's cross so that you and me, as His people, allegedly, could be like the rest of the world. He didn't do that. He gave Himself for us so that we would be different. So that we would be special. So that we would be peculiar. You see, there is to be something special about us. But some have had their peculiarity stolen by wanting to fit in. You know, it amazes me. People talk about peer pressure and wanting to fit in like it only applies to children and teenagers. But I assure you that's not the case. A lot of adults suffer from peer pressure and wanting to fit in, not wanting to stand out, not wanting to be different. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Peter said that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, here it is, they think it strange. You see that? They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Here's the problem. The problem is that some people can't have it where others think something bad of them. They can't stand it. They want to fit in. And Peter says that if you're doing what God wants you to do, that you're not going to fit in. People are going to look at you and they're going to say you're strange. And not only are they going to think you're strange because you are strange to them, you are different. You're not doing the things that they're doing. What they're going to do is they're going to speak evil of you. And let me tell you, if you're overly concerned about what others think of you, you'll never be able to be a faithful child of God. Because you'll have your peculiarities stolen from you. You see, the world's trying to get us to conform, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But we must instead be transformed, be different, be peculiar as the people of God. We must be of the world and in the world, rather, but not of the world. It's like a boat on the water. You know, a couple of years ago, I was fishing on Kentucky Lake and had a boat sink while I was in it. Funny story. I tell it to you sometimes, but that's not what I'm here for, is to tell stories. But when I think about that boat that was sinking, you know, that boat, it was fine. Floating out on the water. And it was right in the midst of the water, and as long as all the water was on the outside of the boat, it was just fine. But let me tell you something. When that water started coming on the inside of the boat, it was a completely different story. That's like you and me in this world. We live in this world, and as long as we keep the world outside and we remain what God wants us to be, we're fine. But if we let the world affect us, we need to understand we'll lose our soul. Are you peculiar? Or has your identity been stolen? Moving on, we see the identity theft of knowledge as well. The Lord's people are to be identified by being people who know. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said that. He said in the end of verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And then speaking of those who would be his disciples, he said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, the disciples of Jesus are to be those who know the truth. Jesus desires that his people be a people of knowledge. In Matthew 11 and verse 29, he invites, "Come and learn of me." Jesus wants us to learn of him. But yet that idea of the people of God being a people of knowledge has been stolen from many today. Let me illustrate that principle. You know, there's a time, or was a time, and fairly recently, I'm talking about 60 years ago, which is fairly recently, when members of the Lord's church were known not just by other members of the Lord's church, but in the communities that they lived in, even by the people involved in denominationalism, they were known as walking Bibles. And even the people who believed error, they still had regard for the fact that members of the Lord's body, members of the Church of Christ, that they were people who knew what the book said. And if you asked them a Bible question, they could give you a Bible answer. Let me ask you, when's the last time you heard a member of the church being called a walking Bible? Or how frequently do you hear that? Maybe not that frequently. Maybe that tells us something, doesn't it? Maybe it tells us that we've had knowledge stolen from us, that we don't know the Word of God like we ought to. And we need to remember a failure to know brings destruction. Over in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Hosea 4 and verse 6, you remember God said, "My people are destroyed." Why? He said, "For a lack of knowledge." We don't want to be destroyed, we want to be saved. Therefore, we need to know God's Word, studying, even as Paul told Timothy to do, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we might know the Word of God. One last point this morning as we think about identity theft, and that is the theft of the identifying mark of showing concern for the lost. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, I note that a mark of the early church was their concern for the lost. Acts 8 and verse 4, when persecution came upon the church at Jerusalem and they were scattered, we read, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." They showed their concern for the lost. And you know, this needs to be done. It's what we're taught to do over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many faithful witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, I taught you." Why? So that you can teach others, and so that those that you teach can teach yet others. You see, you and I are taught the gospel that we might teach others the gospel. We need to be doing that publicly and privately, as Paul said he did in Acts 20 and verse 20. We need to be doing it all the time, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, in season, out of season. But it seems like some have lost their concern for the lost. They don't take time to prepare themselves to be teachers. I talk sometimes about teaching others, and I hear people say, "Well, I don't know enough." You know how you remedy that? You remedy that by studying. Then you know enough to be a teacher. They don't take time to prepare themselves. They don't take the time to teach or look for opportunities. And maybe this is the greatest reason they're too concerned about what others may think of them. They're concerned about upsetting someone, so they don't take the time to teach them the gospel. But let me say that in all of this, one does not show love for the souls of those who are lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, the beginning of that verse, Paul said this, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," he said, "we persuade men." He said, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that those who don't obey Him are going to be punished, he said, "we seek to persuade men. We seek to save those who are lost." And you and I need to know indeed that there is a great judgment day coming, that all those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be lost eternally. Somebody said, "Well, I don't know if we can say that." Yes, we can say that, because that's what this book says. And I believe this book, every bit of it, with all my heart, and its truth. And there's no way that at the end, a God of truth is going to take His truth and throw it out the window. If he says you must obey the gospel in order to be saved, you must obey the gospel in order to be saved. And so that means in my life, around me, I see a lot of lost people. And God calls upon me to be teaching them, to show concern for the lost. Are we showing that concern, or has our identity been stolen? As I said, these things this morning are not presented as an indictment. Instead, they're intended to encourage us to ever be what God would have us to be, to continue in those things that are right. May we never have these things stolen by the evil one. May we ever be those who can be identified as the people of God because we possess love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because of the zeal, the enthusiasm, the devotion that we have the Lord and His cause, because of the joy that we manifest in our speech, in our actions, in our worship, because of the peculiarity that we possess as we're special people in the midst of this crooked and perverse world, living as the people of God. May we ever have the knowledge that identifies us as being God's people, those who know the truth. And may we ever be showing concern for the lost. And let me say this, as we think about concern for the lost, one more thing about that. You know, today's sermon and perhaps the sermon on Wednesday night are going to deal more with members of the church, but I'm kind of old school in gospel meetings. I believe that basically it should be evangelistic in its nature. And if you're a member of the Lord's church, the things that will be preached Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday will be beneficial for you, but they're also geared towards those who are not members of the Lord's church. Invite others to come and hear the gospel proclaimed and preached. May we ever be able to be identified as the people of God and not have our identity stolen from us. You know, the most important identity that you can have is to be identified as one of the children of God. If you're not yet a child of God, won't you come and obey Him even today? You've heard the gospel, no doubt, that Jesus came, that He died and shed His blood upon Calvary's cross. And though He was laid in the grave, 3 days later He arose, a victor over death, never to die again. And a short time after that, He ascended to His Father in heaven, where even now He is seated at the right hand of the throne of glory, and He reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. If you believe in Him with all of your heart, which is what the hearing is intended to do, Romans 10 and verse 17, won't you then turn away from your sins and repentance? Seeing that you've sinned, violated God's will, being sorry for that, desiring to do it no more, changing your life, and my brethren, determining to follow that with a changing life. Having heard and believed and repented, you need to make a good confession of your faith that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, even as the Ethiopian did in Acts chapter 8. You can do that before this audience here this morning. Having heard and believed and repented and confessed, you need to be baptized into Christ Jesus. For baptism doth also now save us, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus promised it would, Mark 16 and verse 16, when He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done those things, we encourage you to do them this morning, that you might become a child of God, that you might be able to be identified as one of His people. Maybe you are a Christian, but you haven't been faithful to the Lord. If that would be your situation as an erring brother or sister, won't you come back to Him in repentance, confession, and prayer? According to Acts 8:22, 1 John 1 and verse 9, knowing that He'll forgive and hold those things against you no longer. We say, great, pray with you and pray for you this morning. If there's any way that we can help any of you in making your life right with God, won't you come forward and sit and stand and be saved.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8, 24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.